that the Lord has for you, and to know there are victories that he wants for you. And that's a beautiful and powerful thing to consider, isn't it? And so I was expecting possibly a little more into that, and I got nothing all week. That's why Alf said, have you got a Bible reading yet? I said, no. I kept getting prompted back to start again, moving back into the book of Acts. And as I started to flick through the pages of Acts, it just went like alive to me again. And I thought, yes, this is where we're supposed to be again. We're supposed to move through the next section of the book of Acts. And as I was reading through just some of the chapters we've had a look at last year, a deep sense of excitement started to fill me, and I thought, yes, this is where we're supposed to be again. And that's just how it is sometimes. You're supposed to be in a certain place, you're supposed to be in a certain understanding or a certain book, and the Lord will guide us in that. And now we're going to do the Ethiopian eunuch today and just learn a little about that story, which is an often told one at baptisms. I've done it myself at baptisms. And we'll have a little look at baptism today. But first of all, let's pray. Father, we know that your word is this double-edged sword, and how desperately we need the work of that sword in our lives. And as we sang earlier about the Holy Spirit, to break us and to melt us, to mold us, to fill us. We need that work of holiness in our life by your Spirit, so that we might have more of your Spirit. We can't do it without your Spirit. And in so doing, we want to empty ourselves of that which is unholy, so that your Holy Spirit can fill us even more. So we pray now, as we look into your word, that this longing, this hunger for holy living will grow within us. Joyful living, strong lives that point others to Jesus. And we do pray now, our God, that you would use this passage of Scripture to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, do we all remember Philip? Back in Acts chapter 8, and there was a scattering of the church, wasn't there? So the church is scattered, and it's persecuted and scattered. The Holy Spirit had come upon them just a little bit before, and the church starts to grow. So the two ingredients you can start to get a sense of, how do you grow a church? You need the Holy Spirit and you need persecution. So the first one we can cooperate with. We can be emptied of things that are sinful in our lives to receive more of the Spirit within us. And that is the theme for this year. I got a very strong sense at the beginning of the year. The theme is consecration. The theme is holiness. It's pursuing the things of God, emptying ourselves of the things that keep us from Him. So that's the consecration side of it. And that's what we can cooperate with. We can't cooperate with the persecution side of it. When that comes, in whatever form, you don't go after it, you don't go pursuing it, but in whatever manner it comes, in certain countries it's more obvious, isn't it? It's a violent physical persecution. Here in Australia, we get all manner of other things, hardships that can come upon us that would want to drive us away from the Lord. And that's a different form of persecution, but it is nevertheless that. So when hardships, difficulties, opposition from family members or other people, friends or work colleagues come against you, then cooperate with the persecution, because God's about to send you to Samaria. Because what happened in Samaria? Revival broke out, didn't it? So here's Philip. Stephen's already gone to heaven, isn't he? Philip, he's part of that scattering from Jerusalem, because Acts 1:8 said, when you receive power and the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But they hadn't. They'd stayed in Jerusalem, hadn't they? It needed this persecution to start, Acts 1:8, to start to happen. And gradually the persecution came, or quickly the persecution came, with Saul, who'll become Paul. And they just maybe felt very confused initially. And they had to know and quote Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, even if it didn't have the chapter and verse things back then. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not, good, on your own understanding. Acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will direct your paths. And it goes on to talk also about the wise person shuns evil. That's the next verse. That's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. 7 and 8 are also very, very important as well. The nature of wisdom shuns evil and trusts in the Lord. So you trust in the Lord by relying not on your own understanding. which is a very, very big thing to say the more you go on, isn't it? Because you're understanding your own rationale, the way you've come to think how things should go, becomes, you know, how you live your life. And then the Lord comes along sometimes and he says, well, actually, yes, that's generally how it works, but I'm going to do it differently. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own generally accepted rationale of how things are supposed to go. That's really what it's saying. So that's a leap for us, isn't it, to trust the Lord when he leads us in different areas. So they're scattered. They've gone to Samaria. Perhaps Philip was quite confused despite the fact he's hanging on to the Lord. But what he does, he shares Jesus, because he's not confused about that. He's maybe perplexed about what is happening, but he knows one thing. He has the Lord, and other people need the Lord, so he's going to share that. And he just suddenly sees this town in Samaria just break out with immense and powerful revival. And it's like, wow, now I know why the Lord's led me here, he's saying, because he's just seeing evil spirits cast out of people. He's just seeing healings going on. He's seeing people just drawn to Jesus by the teaching, and he's just going, this is amazing. This is beautiful. It's amazing what's happening. And the Lord suddenly says, you've got to leave all that. Go out to the desert. Go off for a walk. Just walk away from it all. Just leave it behind. That's what the Lord's saying to him. And that's a very big thing when everything's going really well. When clearly God's got you in a place where good things are happening and you know the Lord's in it, and he says, time to go somewhere else and leave behind some really good things that have been happening. Okay, let's have a look at the passage. Acts 8. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, and he started out. Who's speaking to Philip? An angel? Is the Lord using the angel? Clearly, in this case, the Lord uses this angel. Now, it does say an angel of the Lord. In other words, there are other types of angels out there. Evil ones that have fallen. So we've got an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and tells him to go and do this and that. And we need to understand a bit about that. We were talking about it. Maureen works at with me, and we do the Cypress Gardens down the back there, and a few others in here do the Cypress Gardens on Tuesdays. And we looked at angels a little bit at that particular time, and I even told a story of a couple that saw an angel when we were down between Albany and Esperance travelling, and we personally were around the time, but this is not our story. And a couple were pulling a caravan, and the caravan suddenly jackknifed, and there was a car behind suddenly like, whoa, that caravan's just jackknifed, they're going to totally lose it. The next minute the caravan's thrown back onto the road, and they keep going, and they're very grateful, the people in driving the car, perhaps back in the 70s, this is, I don't know, some falcon, big falcon or Holden or something. And they get to the next town, and the couple race out of the car behind and said, did you see that? And they said, yes, oh, we're so glad that caravan just came back onto the road. They said, didn't you see the angel? And they had seen an angel literally taking that caravan back. And so they told them at the next stop. And these things do happen. And as you read through Scripture, I personally have never seen an angel, so I'll tell you that. Others have, and others have seen them on occasion. Whether you get that privilege or not, that's just how the Lord in his way works. Some he'll show something from the supernatural will come in. The invisible becomes visible briefly for a period of time. And here's an angel speaking to Philip and tells him something of what the Lord wants him to do. Now, Paul in Galatians says, even if an angel tells me another gospel, I will not listen to that angel. In other words, we have to know, even if an angel tells us something, we have to know, is this of the Lord? And Paul himself says, be very careful and test things to make sure that you don't put angels above the Lord even. Because the whole book of Colossians is about that, isn't it? The book of Colossians is about making sure that, and Hebrews, those two books especially, talk about making sure that the Lord is the highest, the Son of Man is higher than all angels, okay? So it's very important we don't fall into angel worship or long to see them in an unhealthy way, all that sort of stuff. But if the Lord, for some reason, sends an angel your way, then that's wonderful, because it does say the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them, Psalm 34 verse 7. So, and Hebrews says he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? So angels are there to serve God and serve us. It's actually what the Word of God says. And you can read one of the Gospels, one of the verses in the Gospels that's just escaped me at the moment, which could give an indication that we even have our own individual guardian angels. That's possible that that's actually the case. Right. We've done the angels bit. That'll do. Let's move on to the desert. Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, why does it say go down from Jerusalem to Gaza? Because Jerusalem is always what? Higher than everything else. That's the main reason. Jerusalem's up. Wherever you go from Jerusalem, you go down. So you're going to take the desert road to Gaza towards Philistine territory. That take that road through there, what was Philistine territory, and then that would head you down to Egypt, down from there. So he's on the way to Gaza, and somebody else, during the persecution, when all the Christians were kicked out of Jerusalem and scattered, someone from Ethiopia had been gone to the temple to worship. And it never dawned on me until I just was sitting there this morning hearing the reading again, the exact timing of that. So here's this Ethiopian eunuch who Philip's about to meet in the desert, who'd travelled weeks to get up to Jerusalem and weeks to get back to that area. So that's a big time that Queen Candace has given him time off. It's not bad, is it? You're the treasurer. You got a very important job, and he got 3 months off to go to Jerusalem and worship. So that's what's happened, and he does that. But what time frame is he doing it in? Not the amount of time. What period? What era? He's doing it, it would appear, during the time when all the Christians have been under intense persecution and there's hardly any left in Jerusalem. So he arrives not at the time of Pentecost, when there's tens of thousands of people just rejoicing in the Lord and new people being baptized and coming every day around the temple. There's no Christians left, hardly. They're all scattered. And that's when the Ethiopian eunuch rolls up to Jerusalem to worship. And there's no one to point him to Jesus there. In fact, nearly everyone that's left, except for just a few of the disciples, nearly everyone that's left is against Jesus. They're anti-Jesus, aren't they? Those in the temple and those the religious hierarchy. And that's the time the Ethiopian eunuch arrives in Jerusalem, and we discover pretty soon that he doesn't find Jesus in his worship journey. He needs someone later on to help him find Jesus. He goes to Jerusalem, the place where you would expect, surely if I go to that place, I will find God. I will find how to worship and how to link with God. And he's just drives back. He's in the chariot being driven, reading the scroll, and if only someone could help me understand this. His trip to Jerusalem didn't help him in that regard, it would appear. He didn't find Jesus. He didn't find what he was after properly. Okay, let's have a look. What's happening with Philip? He's leaving this powerful work. And just as Abraham, remember God spoke to Abraham, the most difficult thing Abraham ever asked to do, to go to Mount Moriah with his son. And he expected, having taken the knife to his son, that he would raise him from the dead. That's a whole different thing. Hebrews tells us that, and even Genesis tells us, that when Abraham left to do this most difficult work, he set off early the next morning, and he said to his servants, after he'd gone 3 days into the desert, "Wait here, for we will return after we have sacrificed." He knew, Hebrews tells us, that if the Lord has told him to sacrifice his son, he's also going to raise him from the dead. because that's what Hebrews tells us. And Genesis tells us that too. So the same thing here is that Abraham was called to do a very difficult thing, and the Lord blessed him in that and provided that ram caught in the thicket. So that's where we get Jehovah Jireh from. As Abraham said, the Lord provides. So Abraham set off early the next morning. So Philip just leaves this magnificent work, leaves this powerful work, that clearly the Lord's blessing. Every day he gets up and like new things are happening. The power of God is just present everywhere. And the Lord says, just go to the desert. And he does that. He heeds the voice of the Lord. He didn't take into account his own thinking of the matter. We can overthink things, can't we? And we can just think things, and they sound pretty good. But if the Lord says, time to leave that, go and do this other thing that I'm calling you to do, we have to leave our human rationale behind. So he heads off to the dust and the heat and the solitude of the desert. Do you think the Lord can meet you in a time when it's hot and dusty and you are alone? Do you think God can speak in those times? Does he want to use you during those times? He may use you more during those times than the times when everything's going well. So he's calling you to the dust sometimes and to the heat and to the solitude. And how attractive am I painting this picture? It's not something that you immediately think, wow, if only God would call me to that. In fact, we normally have to get a fairly strong sense that God is calling us to a desert experience, a wilderness, a time when you're just desperately lonely and on your own. And if the Lord's not definitely in that, we just wouldn't go there, would we? So you just wouldn't naturally head there. But he's calling you at times to move away from, not necessarily geographically, maybe, but not necessarily, to a place in the desert where you're quiet with him. And as he's just walking through the dust and thinking about all the things he's wandered away from, he knew something, though. He has the stream of living water within him. And whatever the desert throws at you or throws at him, when you have streams of living water, you can survive that desert, can't you? And you can know that the Lord will take you through that. Okay, so Philip doesn't go into the desert dry. He goes into the desert with streams of living water bubbling from within him. And that's how you get through a desert, isn't it? Because you have water, and the water is spiritual. Okay, so he meets a eunuch. A eunuch is most likely a castrated man. He's been emasculated, which is a very big thing to do and was often done so that this production of eunuchs at a young age to guard the women in the harem and things like that, so that the man isn't a threat anymore. And so these men with XY chromosomes but lacking the hormones needed to become a man at a later age, these young boys who've had this done to them, are safe or considered safe people. So here's this eunuch, and that's the most likely explanation as to that word eunuch. He's a very important man. He's high up there with Queen Candace in Ethiopia. And Ethiopia is a much bigger area, it would appear, than just what we call Ethiopia nowadays. So it's probably all of the Sudan, Somalia, maybe Eritrea. There's huge, big areas. That part of that area used to be called Nubia, or Nubia, depending if you're from America or from Australia. Nubia, or Kush. You read about that in the Bible sometimes, don't we? The land of Kush. So all that sort of area is what we're talking about. Very big and very powerful nation, actually. He'd gone to Jerusalem to worship, and he discovered something when he got there, it would appear. He discovered that he's only allowed in the very outer court. What do you call the outer court? The court of the temple? The court of the Gentiles. He can't go any further. So he's a very important official, and this is the most likely situation. He's travelled all this way, and he gets there, and not just because he's a dark-skinned man, though he was. It was something else. He's not a Jew, it would appear, that he's not a Jew. So they said, sorry, you can't come any further. You can't come into the holy place. You certainly can't go into the most holy place. You need to be way out into the court of the Gentiles. So his worship experience is already limited, isn't it? And then they discover that he's a eunuch. And there's a very, very prescriptive thing in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. You get to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, and it says, any man who has been emasculated by an accident or by cutting or of any kind by castration is not allowed into the presence of the Lord. You're not allowed into the presence of the Lord. You can never know God. And you say, hang on, is that a man-made rule? Who made that rule up anyway? Well, God did. God made it up because he's a holy God. And only perfect things, and only things that are... So anyone with wounds or with skin diseases and all these things are told us in the physical realm, in the first five books of the Bible, to remind us that God is holy and he wants things done in a certain way and to live in a certain way. So it was expressed physically back then, wasn't it? Because if you created man and woman, that's how you're supposed to be, a man or a woman. Person's been emasculated by castration, you're not one of them easily identifiable. You're sort of put in another category by most people over here. The Lord made you male or female, live accordingly. If you're not like that, then you can't worship the Lord. You can't be in his presence. So it's all this sort of thing. It's God's law. But now something's about to change. The new covenant changes all that. And we're going to have a look at the progression. But he gets out of Jerusalem and double whammy in church. Anyway, two things hit him, and he's not allowed to do what he'd really come there to do. He has to worship in a very limited way, and he leaves. That's the most likely scenario. Okay, he has this defect, which keeps him from being able to enter fully into the worship expression. So let's see what happens. I'll have to get a little weight. I'll just get a peg or something. The air conditioners keep blowing my Bible. It's nice to have it, but okay, there we go. Just like the musicians. That's as close to good musicianship as I get. Okay. On his way home was verse 28, was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, not an angel this time, the Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. How wonderful it is to have an angel tell you something one day and then the Spirit tell you clear directions the next. Who would like that regularly? That would be pretty good, wouldn't it? So, and there is something pretty amazing that Jesus speaks about in John chapter 10. He says, my sheep know my voice. They hear my voice. And we go, Lord, there seems so many conflicting voices out there. And then Jesus just goes on to say, he doesn't let us say that too much, he just goes on to say, and they will not listen to a stranger, in fact, they will flee from him. And I think that is a hint to us as to how to hear the voice of God better, is more quickly learn to flee from the other voices. And then we become more holy people, don't we? And as we walk in holiness, we will see the Lord and we'll hear the Lord more. So I think there's a real hint in John chapter 10 as to how to hear the Lord more, is to how to start to refuse to listen to the stranger, the other voices. Because if we're going, Lord, speak to me, why don't you speak to me, and 10 other voices, and we just rush after each of the 10 other voices, then the Lord says, I've been whispering and shouting and talking loudly and talking quietly in all sorts of ways to you, but the other voices are drowning me out. So we want to hear the Lord, then one of the ways we can learn to hear him is recognize the stranger's voice and decide, now I'm not going in any of those directions the stranger calls me to. And then we'll perhaps get even a greater sense of hearing the Holy Spirit when he prompts us in our heart to do something which may be as small as ring up someone who hasn't been to church for a few weeks and to see how they're going, what's going on with them. If the Spirit prompts you to do things like that, then listen. And the more you listen, the more likely you'll hear the Holy Spirit more accurately next time, as well as resisting the stranger. Okay, we need to take every thought captive, make it obedient to Christ. Okay, what passage? The Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me? Now he's reading it out loud. It's quite a thing, isn't it? Here's the chariot going along, and here's this scroll of Isaiah. They didn't have a nice little book, and it certainly wasn't a Kindle or anything like that. It was a scroll, and trying to do the whole scroll thing. You've seen them with their fingers, doing the whole scroll thing, and he's reading it out loud. What language do you think he was probably reading it in? Probably Hebrew. Could have been the Septuagint, could have been Greek, but probably most likely those two. You didn't tend to translate into other languages. That happened many centuries later. So probably more likely Hebrew or Greek. So it could have been the Septuagint. But either way, Philip, which is a Greek name, he would be very fluent in probably Hebrew and Greek, most likely, and being a Jew and having a Greek name. So either way, that qualifies him. But the biggest qualification is he knows Jesus. And he has the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit insight into the fuller meaning of the passages. So he's totally qualified. And the third qualification is God told him to go and do it. That's the most important one, isn't it? God said, go and help that man. So, what passage is he reading? It is the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Highly significant chapter. And he's got down to verses 7 and 8. But I keep needing to stress that there were no chapter divisions and there were no verse divisions at this point in time. So that happened many centuries later. So here we have him reading about a person who is undergoing a lot of suffering. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and he's just read some other things before. And this person is described as a servant a bit earlier on at the end of chapter 52. Really, that chapter 53, there's a few verses before where that whole section starts. You should always start about three or four verses before chapter 53 to get the real sense of the whole flow of the passage, because it talks about this person who's a servant. And he would have read chapter 42 earlier, and chapter 42 describes a servant in this way. He's one who had the Spirit upon him. He's like a bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. That's what this servant is like. And that's a wonderful picture of Jesus, isn't it? You know, the most tender-hearted person is Christ. Yes, he's the strongest person, like in Revelation, on the big white horse, and seen as a mighty warrior, and all of that, and that's all true. But Jesus is also so tender, he will not snuff out a smouldering wick. This servant is described as a light for the Gentiles, one who opens blind eyes. He releases captives from prison. So here's the eunuch. He's read all this, probably, as he's gone through Isaiah, and he's getting this sense of who this servant is. And he gets to chapter 53, and suddenly this servant, who sounds, you know, tender-hearted and strong, and the Spirit's upon him, and he releases captives from prison, is undergoing immense and terrible suffering. And it's hard for him to work out what's going on. So let's have a look at that in Isaiah 53. I'm going to turn to that now. Just shift my peg. Isaiah 53. And you can see in the end of verse 13, the beginning of verse 13 of chapter 52, is that where people have got their heading? Yeah, most people got it around there. So that's one, two, three verses beforehand. Is really where that passage starts, about the servant. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Well, he was raised upon a cross, wasn't he? He was lifted up, yes, he was, but with much suffering. And then we get something which I don't think spoken about enough. It's more than once in this passage. It says Jesus' appearance was so disfigured that everyone was appalled at what they saw. That's not described in the New Testament as much, is it? But here we have it. Let's have a look at the type of suffering that Jesus went through. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. We don't get that full description in the New Testament, do we, of how much suffering Jesus went through with the whip and every other method. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were told, they will not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they'll understand. And then we get to verse 2, chapter 53, after the bit about growing up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Every picture you see of Jesus is this amazingly handsome man. But that's not what we read in Isaiah 53. Nothing that you should naturally desire him in the physical realm. It is the Spirit of God within him that attracted people to Christ, not some physical appearance or some allure of any other kind. And we don't hear that very often either, do you? But this is how it's described, how Jesus is described. He was despised, rejected by men. He's a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. And here's another verse that just shows how the nature of Christ, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And then verse 4 tells us that, all this suffering must be because God is punishing him for his own sins. Isn't that what the book of Job is about? That all the helpers came along and said, you know, get real, Job. You've got some serious skeletons in the closet you're not being honest about. There's some deep sin in your life. That's why you're suffering so much. And that was the general understanding, is if you are smitten by all sorts of diseases and terrible things, it's because of sin. But verse 5 tells us, but he was pierced not for his own sin, but for what? Our transgressions. He was crushed not for his own sins, but for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. So, the question that the Ethiopian eunuch asks Philip is, who is this man? Is it the prophet himself who's gone through all this suffering, or is it someone else? Who is it? I don't get it. Clearly, though, the exact timing of Philip's arrival and the reading of the most significant passage in Isaiah to do with the crucifixion and the resurrection, that's in there too, towards the end, was perfectly timed, wasn't it? The Lord was in it. He could have arrived at anything, the curses on the Edomites or something earlier on in Isaiah, but he doesn't. He arrives at this time, right at the time of the suffering of Christ. And he says he proceeded to tell him the good news about Jesus. That's what it says. So we're back in, even though sort of want to go a bit further with Isaiah 53, I don't have time, so we'll leave it. Let's go back to chapter 8. We've got to keep focused here. So he's reading this passage, and he got to verses 7 and 8, which is 32 and 33 of Acts 8. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice, and that's the whole court that went against Jesus the night of the Last Supper and beyond. Who can speak of his descendants, because he's being put to death, for his life was taken from the earth? Who is he talking about, himself or someone else? And Philip began and told him the good news about Jesus. And he, just as he told the Samaritans about the Messiah, so he tells this man about there's a Messiah being promised, a deliverer, a hero, a champion being promised, but he's not come in the way that people expect. And Isaiah 53 revealed way back then, hundreds of years before it actually happened, that the king who had come to rescue everyone would be treated in the most terribly abominable way. So he tells him of this, and that Jesus came, and everyone just thought he was just a little boy growing up in a little town, Nazareth, and then at 30 years old, he has the Holy Spirit come upon him, and he's baptized, and he goes out into the desert and has the temptations, and he probably went through some of these things, and what Jesus was like, and how he cared for the little kids, and don't send them away from me, and he talked about his ministry and all the things he did. And then he led him to the cross, because that's what this passage is about. The betrayal, the rejection by religious leaders, the condemnation despite his innocence, and then finally the crucifixion. And then, if you go further in Isaiah 53 at the end, it talks about the resurrection as well. You get in the last few verses of Isaiah 53, mentions that, and he does come back to life. And so he explains all these truths to him, and the Holy Spirit's working because Philip wasn't doing this because he had carefully prepared arguments, was he? It wasn't because Philip had read lots of good books on apologetics, even though they're very important. They are very important, actually. There's some really good things in apologetics books, that is, defending your faith. But we must do all things because the Holy Spirit is leading us to do it. And Philip's prepared. He's read the Old Testament. The Lord's used him in many ways. He knows the Word of God. He knows the Lord. And so the Spirit works and speaks into this man's heart. And then maybe even told him about the ascension, where Jesus has gone back to heaven, and little time later the Holy Spirit's poured out, and he's the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So he hasn't left. He hasn't left. Jesus Christ went back to heaven, poured out his Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, upon the earth. So Jesus is still doing his work, but he now does it through his people. And all of these sort of things are possibly what Philip tells the Ethiopian eunuch. We don't know how long he actually takes. He could have been talking for hours and hours, couldn't he? Going through all these things, it could have been 10 minutes. We don't know. It's the good news about Jesus. And I think anyone who's truly searching, we all come to a place of honesty where we know that we've got some bad news in our life, don't we? You can't embrace the good news of Jesus until we come to terms with the bad news of my life is out of whack, it's out of skew, it's awry, it's crooked, it's twisted, I desperately need help. Is there any good news out there? I want some good news. Unless we get to that point, why would you embrace the good news of Jesus if you don't think that there's anything wrong with you? It's good news because we know that there's bad news in our heart, isn't that right? And that's how we have to, when discussions with people, don't just presume that they know what sin is or that their heart's out of whack. We have to help guide people along with that to get them to that point so that they can want the good news. This awful separation we have from the servant, described in Isaiah, is put right because of Jesus' work in Isaiah 53, as it's described. And Philip, maybe then, was just getting up to the point where he could have quoted something like what Peter said in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So he says, repent and be baptized. And maybe he's around about that point and explains what baptism is, where we have become a believer, we receive Jesus, and then we just want to express that. So we go under the water like Jesus was buried, and we're lifted up out of the water like he was resurrected, and we receive that new life that he has. And maybe he's explaining all this, and it's around about that time that as they travel along the road, they came to some water. Now, where are they again? Remind me. What does the desert not tend to have too much of? Good. So here they are, providentially. There's a beautiful oasis, get that right, not aosis, oasis. Providentially, there's some water, and there's enough, it says, and they went into the water and they came out of the water. There's enough to, you know, get wet. There's enough to get wet. So they go into the water, and he asked the question. I love the way the King James words it, and this time I'll allow this. Who's got the King James version? Anyone got it? Can you get it there, Maureen? Can you read the bit about verse 36 to us? Oh, maybe both. Let's have a look. Try 36 first. Oh yeah, that's it. Here is water. Just that bit there. Thank you. So here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? He's already got the understanding, hasn't he, that it's actually really important that I now express this understanding of what's happened within me of salvation, and I express it physically before the Lord, and in this case only before one other. There was not a great crowd around, was there? So he is baptized, and then something happens, something very big. This hungry, searching soul has responded. He's come to grasp that Jesus was his substitute. He's crucified, buried, and resurrected with Christ, and he wants to express that, and so he's baptized. After baptism, what happens? Say it again. Philip disappears. That's what it says. He's whisked away. I don't know how many versions say that, but that's, what's that? Beam me up, Scotty, yeah. So he's whisked away, and unlike Elijah and Enoch, both those guys were whisked away from the earth, but they went to heaven, didn't they? This way, he's whisked away about 40 or 50 k's to Azotus. I ran out of time to look up the exact measurement from the road to Gaza to Azotus, so you may look that up if you like to see how far he actually got whisked away. Let's say it's something like 40 or 50 k's, and he's whisked away there by the Holy Spirit. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. And the way that this is written, especially where it says Philip appeared at Azotus, it does appear that he was literally transported. That's how it's written. So we're going to take it like that. And what did the eunuch do? He did not see him again. So he didn't see him wandering off saying, well, we'll catch you then, and I'll send you some devotional material. And here's a big point about all this. If you have the Holy Spirit within you, yes, it's great to have all the extra things and all the other things, but he is your teacher. He is your teacher. The Holy Spirit will teach you things if you open yourself up to him. And in 1 John, it actually does talk about that. You have the Holy Spirit as the anointing, as your teacher, and do not just rely on books, as good as they are, and teachers and other people. Know that the Holy Spirit will teach you in a situation. That is a very important biblical teaching as well, isn't it? We don't just look to other things outside. We look to the Holy Spirit as well. What about the eunuch? To wrap this up, he went on his way rejoicing. He went to Jerusalem to worship. God met him in the desert on his return trip. And he went to the most holy place where the temple was, where the priests were, and the word of God was. And he didn't find Jesus. But the Lord said, I still want you to know me. I have chosen you from the beginning of time. And so he arranges this appointment and he meets Jesus and he goes on his way rejoicing. And I think in his bubbling over of his heart, he would have probably kept on reading the scriptures, kept on reading Isaiah, I'm guessing. And you know what? There's something, as he kept reading Isaiah 54, he would have read about the barren woman will have more children than the one who has a husband. He goes, wow, what is God doing here? And Isaiah 55, there's a big feast for the poor. Come who have no money and you'll get a feast. And he's going, what is this, all this blessing? What's all this amazing work of God? And then he gets to Isaiah 56. And this is amazing. And if we're going to look at this just as the last little verse, this is for him. This is specifically for him, and I'm sure in his reading, and maybe even Philip led him to this, but if not, then the Holy Spirit probably led him afterwards, if he kept reading, which I'm sure he would have done. Now, Isaiah 56 verse 3, so this is only a little bit past Isaiah 53, and he's reading through the scroll. And what are the two things that kept him from the temple? He was a foreigner, and he was a eunuch, emasculated, right? So let's have a look. Verse 3, let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let not any eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. Isn't that very, very powerful? Just a few pages in our Bible after Isaiah 53. And I'm sure he would have read that. For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I'll give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. What a promise. How incredibly powerful is that to that man that he would have read. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. It's very, very much a work of God, isn't it? And the Lord's into restoration, isn't he? Here's this man who, am I a man? Am I a woman? I'm a neuter. I just have to live in this in-between world of never really being a man, and certainly I'm not a woman either, so I just have to have this role assigned to me. And here's the Lord says, I will give you a name and a memorial, because that is the thing that a man can do, and a woman, pass on their name to the next generation, to the next. And that's the thing a eunuch could not do. And the Lord promises that to him, that he'll pass on his name. And you know what? He's never again to say, I'm only a dry tree. He is like the tree in the scroll of Jeremiah, the next prophet. Chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree, no longer a dry tree. He'll be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. That's the tree. The Lord has made that eunuch. His feet now go deep into living water, the living water of Christ. And he's not a dry tree. In fact, spiritual offspring he will now produce. He will be a father to many. And isn't that a total turnaround from what the world looks at someone like him and says, what can you ever achieve? What can you do? And the Lord says, I'll make you a father to many. I'll make you a tree that's green and vibrant, no longer a dry tree. And that's what the Lord wants to do in our lives, doesn't he? We may be classified and categorized in a certain way, but he wants to touch your life and restore you in a way that is just amazing. To the barren woman who has never had children, he says, you will have more than the one who has a husband. What sort of a promise is that? It's amazing. Isaiah 55, the next one in between those, you know, you'll have immense feast, though you have not a single coin to scratch yourself with, whatever you say, scratch together. You don't have any money, but come, buy, you who have no money, and you'll have milk and honey, and you'll have all you need. The Lord does these things. He does far beyond what our natural understanding of things is. Father, I just want to praise you just now and thank you for the way that you've given us your word, this sharp double-edged sword. Thank you for the promises which astound us in Scripture at times. We're amazed at the promises you have. Help us to stand on your promises, we pray, as the old hymn goes, to stand on those promises and to know that every single one of them are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, that we can have great confidence that you do things that are extraordinary. You do things that are way beyond anything that we can ask or imagine, as it says in Ephesians. So this year, as we give ourselves to you, we pray, our Father, that you'll direct our paths. Help us to acknowledge you in all our ways, and we know that your word promises that you will direct our paths. So we want to cooperate with you to allow these promises to unfold in our lives this year. And we just want to give to you Nigel's mum at the moment, and just pray your hand upon her and minister a real sense of your peace and grace, and reveal yourself to her even in these last times she has on earth. Be of comfort to the family. Thank you for your love for us, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thanks, Alf.